Good morning. Welcome back to Core Theology 2. We are spending these first couple of lessons in this class talking about the works of God. And so last time we talked about creation, and today we'll be talking about providence before we move on to some other topics here. And I'd like to begin reading from Matthew chapter 6. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 6, and let's read starting in verse 25. Jesus says here, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Let's pray. Once more, we ask our heavenly Father for the blessing of your Spirit to guide us in understanding your word. May this not be a discussion of human wisdom this morning, but of what you have spoken. And may we have hearts to receive and to live in light of all that you have told us about yourself. Strengthen our faith. Give us courage. Fill us with gratitude as we seek to understand more of your works today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So when we speak of God's works, we typically have two categories: creation, of bringing into being everything that exists and ordering it, and then providence, which is the work by which God continues to be involved with creation. He did not leave creation to itself, but he continues to provide for, direct, govern, and we'll talk about the various elements of that here in just a moment. But first, I want to give a broad definition of what we're talking about when we say providence. I don't just mean a city in Rhode Island. I'm talking about what John Piper describes as God's purposeful sovereignty. And I think that's a very good definition, God's purposeful sovereignty. When you think of providence, just think of God's purposeful sovereignty. He is in control of all things, and there's a purpose behind it all, as he's directing all things to the ends that he has. This doctrine matters immensely to our lives. Among other things, it is a cure for anxiety. Did you see in the text we just read how Jesus commanded his disciples, "Don't be anxious"? And then here's why. If you look at the birds of the heavens, you can see that God feeds them. And so the point is, if he feeds the birds that are worth nothing, or if he clothes the grass that is worth nothing, it's here and then it's gone the next day, how much more is he going to care for us? How much more is he going to order the events of our lives in the direction that he intends for our good and his glory? So the doctrine of providence reveals to us God's power, his goodness, his love, and his purpose for us. And so this doctrine really does have very, very strong day-to-day impact on your life, depending on how you see God and how you see him at work in the world. And so I'm going to talk today about first the elements of providence, as we simply define more clearly what it is. And then second, I'll talk about the extent of providence. How far does it extend in the events of this world? So first, let's talk about the elements of providence. Traditionally, Theologians have spoken of providence involving three elements, and I'll go ahead and put them up and then we'll discuss them. One is preservation. Two is what is called concurrence. And then three, government. So let's break these down and talk about what we mean by these three terms. God is sovereign over the world he made in that he preserves it. Preservation being the first element to discuss here. Nehemiah 9, verse 6, Ezra prays this, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." So God brought creation into being, but he also, by some powerful act, continues to hold it in being. And he orders it such that it is preserved by his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 speaks of Christ saying, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now what that means is that if Christ ever ceased to will us existing, we would no longer exist. His power upholds all that exists. Colossians 1:17 makes the same point. And Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there is a preserving work of God in providence by which he holds in being and orders for the good of his creation, all that exists. Now let me explain what this is not. Two things this is not. One ditch you don't want to fall into on this would be viewing creation more or less as a machine. So God created the world and he built it like a machine, but then what happens with a machine once the builder builds it? Well, it runs on its own, doesn't it? That's the goal anyways. Engineering students, isn't that the goal? You want something to be able to run on its own. And that's the deistic model. Have you ever heard of deism? Deism would be the view that God created the world, wound it up like a clock, which is a kind of machine, and then he set it off to run on its own. Well, that's a sub-biblical view of God. That is basically a denial of the doctrine of providence, and it simply affirms that God got creation going and then he left it to itself to run like a machine. But another view you also want to avoid would be a view that would say, anybody ever seen how the older cartoons were made with drawings? I know today they do them on computers, but earlier, you know, when I was a kid, we'd watch cartoons that were made of drawings, and every frame was drawn as a separate picture, and then you'd flip them, and it would give the impression that the characters were moving, but it was really just a different picture for each frame. Well, there's a view of preservation that affirms that kind of model. It says that at every moment, God is creating the world again. Every moment that exists is like a distinct frame. So God creates us, and then everything falls into non-existence, but in the very next moment, he's creating again and again and again and again and again and again. And so that's called continuous creation. And surprisingly, Jonathan Edwards held this view. Jonathan Edwards was the greatest philosophical mind in American history, and on most things was a good theologian, and yet here and there he has these quirky views, and this is one of them, where he affirmed this idea of continuous creation, whereby everything that happens, preservation is simply the work of creation happening over and over and over and over and over again, like different frames in a cartoon. And that is not a biblical view either, because that collapses providence into creation, and there's no distinction between them. So we do want to affirm that the world as God brought it into being has its own nature and ability to endure, because God empowered it with that, and yet it only endures as God upholds it in being by his work of providence. So first of all, it's important to understand God preserves in being the world that he made by his power. And then the second element of providence is a fancy term called concurrence. I've mentioned this word before in Core Theology 1, I believe. Concurrence is from a Latin word that means, well, two Latin words that mean to run together. And so this speaks of God's action and the actions of all that he made running together, which means that God is acting together in every event that occurs on earth or in all creation. God is acting together in all things. So consider, for example, the testimony of Psalm 104, verse 14, which says of the Lord, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." So speaking of the natural world there, it says God causes grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate. Now, we could actually break down the natural processes that actually lead to grass growing and to plants being cultivated, right? We could describe all of that in terms of natural processes that the Lord himself created. And yet, the psalmist speaks of God doing it. So again, it's not that God got the machine running on its own so that it goes off apart from him and does this. But it is rather that God, yes, he ordered these processes, but he also is intimately involved with them. He is acting in every action in the natural world. In regard to random events that occur on earth, the Bible speaks of God acting. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So even things that seem random, the Lord is acting in. Even with active moral agents, God is also acting. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So God is acting in the decisions of a king. Now, how are we to understand this? When I say God is acting together with all these other things, theologians have spoken of God as the first cause or the primary cause, and of causes that happen in creation, those are second causes or secondary causes. Now, simply calling them first and second or primary and secondary could be confusing, because we might think, okay, God is the first in a series. God got the ball rolling and then everything else flowed from that. That's not what it means, though. A first cause is not the first in a series. A first cause is the author of a story. So think of it this way. When an author writes a story, does he get the story going? Does he write chapter one and there's all the characters, there's the setting? He says, okay, guys, have fun. Make your story. No, he writes every moment of the story, doesn't he? He's unfolding the whole of it. He's the first cause of the whole thing. So he's acting on a totally different plane than all the characters are. And yes, the characters are interacting and there's cause and effect within the story, but you've got to think of the first cause as being above it all and acting through it all. That's concurrence. God is acting in every action that happens, just like the author of a story is acting in everything that happens in his story. And so that's the second element of providence. Now, does that mean then that we're just mindless puppets or robots? We can't have real moral responsibility? No, that doesn't mean that at all. In fact, this doctrine is what grounds our ability to act as God's creatures. Acts 17:28, Paul says to the Areopagus about God, "In him we live and move and have our being." And just the way, in the same way that characters, you might say, live and move and have their being in their own author, so is it that we, in God's story, live and move and have our being because he is the author of this story. So God is acting together with all things. And then government is the third element, which speaks of God bringing everything to pass for certain purposes. He's governing all things because he has purposes in mind. So consider Genesis 50, verse 20. This is when Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery when their plan to murder him aborted. So they sold him into slavery, and he ends up through a series of events, becoming the head over Egypt. And during a time of famine, he is able then to rescue his own family. And they move down to Egypt, and that's how God preserves the nation of Israel for the future. And so after their father Jacob dies, all the brothers assume, well, now that dad's out of the picture, Joseph is going to let us have it. And so they go and they plead for mercy from their brother Joseph, who now has all the power. And he says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many should be kept alive as they are today." God was not only acting in what happened, but he had a goal in mind, that he was going to bring about good for Israel and for the whole world through this event that happened to Joseph. He doesn't say there that God really wanted Joseph to get to Egypt by some other way, but you idiots messed it all up. But thankfully, God is resourceful and he could improvise. It doesn't say that at all, does it? It says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. So in the very same act where Joseph's brothers are sinning, God is acting to fulfill his purpose. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And in the very previous verse to that, verse 10, he had said that God's purpose in all things is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So all things are being ordered to the purpose that God has. Romans 11:36 is a verse I probably referred to more than any other in the last several lessons, but that's a very succinct expression of the comprehensiveness of God's rule, where it says, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He's the creator of all. He's the ruler of all. He's the end of all. All things are from God, through God, to God. So that then raises the question, are there any limitations? Oh, before I move on, actually, I should say this. If you want to crystallize these a little bit more in your mind, preservation really has to do with the being of all things. Preservation is what enables all things to be, to exist, and to be what they are. So God preserves the birds not only in existence, but he preserves their nature as birds. And that applies to everything. Concurrence pertains to the activity of all things. Everything that happens, every event, God is the first cause. And all these other things are secondary causes. But God is active in everything that occurs. And then government applies to the goal or the purpose of all things. All things are being directed for what God has purposed. The question that I want to address now is the extent of providence. How far does it extend? Most Christians throughout history have agreed on providence in relation to matters of the natural world. Most Christians have had no problem affirming God is sovereign over everything that happens in the natural world. He's sovereign over the sunshine and the rain and the weather and the growing of grass and the animals and all these things that happen in his world. We see his sovereignty at work. But there's been disagreement on the extent of God's sovereignty and thus of his providential rule on moral actions. So that within the world God made, there are in the heavenly realm angels, which we'll start talking about next week. And then in the earthly realm, there are human beings. And we are moral agents and we make choices. And sometimes those choices are wicked. And those wicked choices can often lead to suffering. And in fact, it was the very first sin of humanity that has led to all the suffering we experience in this world. So there's been debate then over how far does God's providence extend with respect to moral agents, angels and men, and the resulting suffering that comes from the actions of those agents. And that's what we call the problem of evil. The problem of evil has been front and center in debates over providence for centuries. And here's the problem very simply expressed. God is all-powerful, so he could prevent evil. God is all-good, so he would want to prevent evil. And yet there is still evil, and there is still suffering. So how can we account for this? And there have been different models, different explanations, different answers that have been given. So I want to walk through a few of these this morning and then give you what I think the Bible, the direction the Bible guides us in. I'm going to give you three different models, three different approaches to this particular question on the extent of providence. One is one that I've talked about before in the Core Theology 1 class. One model is called open theism. Open theism is a model of providence that says God does not actually know the future. He has chosen to enter into time with us, and he doesn't actually know how everything's going to turn out. He may know some things in the sense that he intends to do certain things in the future, or he's perhaps, you might say, better than anyone else at predicting the future, because he can see how everything is related together. I call this the Tony Romo theology. If any of you know who Tony Romo is, former Dallas Cowboys quarterback, now an announcer. He does the analysis from the announcing booth, and he will often see how the two teams are lined up, and then he can say, oh, this looks like it's going to be such and such, and it is. It's whatever play, he can see it happening before it happens. So that's the idea of open theism. God, by seeing how things are arranged, he can make really good guesses about what's about to unfold. And he's pictured by open theists as a master chess player who's always ready to respond with the next move to advance his purposes. But the vision of open theism is that God is partnering with us as the future unfolds, and together we are creating the future with God, because he's given us that freedom in making our own choices to actually create the future together with him. So when it comes to the problem of evil, the open theist would say God could not have known it was going to happen. He knew it was possible that it might happen, but he didn't know that it was going to happen. He took a big risk when he created man, but it was a risk that he decided was worth it. And so he cannot be blamed for evil because he did not even know that it was going to happen. There are numerous problems with open theism, and I don't really have time to go into all of them today. So what I'm going to do is just going to refer you back to my lesson on the knowledge of God, or that was under God's attributes. So if you go back on the website, cccjackson.org, go to the Sunday School lesson videos, go to Core Theology 1, and you'll see a lesson in that list called The Communicable Attributes of God, Part 1. The Communicable Attributes of God, Part 1. That would have been from last fall, where I talked about open theism and how it's a deficient view of God's knowledge and therefore a deficient view of God altogether. But there are so many passages that speak of God knowing and determining the future that we simply cannot allow open theism a foot in the door here. A second model is what has been called Arminianism, named for the Reformed theologian Jacob Arminius. But I would also lump together Lutheranism here as well. Although I do have to give you a caveat, when I say Lutheranism, I don't mean Martin Luther himself on this point. Lutheranism, named for Martin Luther, but it doesn't always agree with Martin Luther. There's actually different streams of Lutheranism, and I think the mainstream of it has departed from Luther on a number of things, including this view of providence. But the mainstream Arminian theologians and Lutheran theologians broadly agree that God foreknows all that will occur. He foreknows everything that's going to happen, but he doesn't cause it all to happen. He fits his plan around what he knows is going to happen. So If he knows that moral agent is going to do this action in this particular circumstance, and he doesn't want that to happen, then he can alter the circumstances so that it won't happen, and he can move towards some other end. But he doesn't actually decree the choices of moral agents themselves. Those are things that we as moral agents create on our own. So this is predicated, this view and open theism are both predicated on a view of freedom that moral agents have that has been called libertarian freedom, which is hard to define. Maybe the easiest way to define libertarian freedom would be to say that we as human beings and angels have the ability to make choices apart from God's decree. We have the ability to produce choices on our own. Perhaps a better word for this would be autonomy. We have the ability to act on our own apart from God. And God's plan has to fit around that. So we, in a sense, have the priority. We get to set terms that limit God. We get to, by making our choices, we get to limit the options for what God can do. So I think of the model here in Arminianism or Lutheranism, it's more like it's more like a president. You know, the president doesn't have power just to do whatever he wants, though he sometimes acts like he does, right? He doesn't have that power. He can't just come out and say, "I hereby decree that this is the law of the land." Only thing he can do with a law is sign it or veto it. Congress has to pass the laws. So the president has to either affirm or deny what's presented to him. And that's similar to how this model views God. God has a range of things that come up to his desk, so to speak, that are limited by the choices of moral agents that he has nothing to do with. And although among all those options, he says, "Well, I veto that one, but I think I'll go on this one." It doesn't have everything I want, just like a president may sign a bill and say, "You know, this is not a perfect bill, but we're in a political reality. We got to make the best of what we have." God is saying in Arminianism and in Lutheranism, "I've got to make the best with what I have. And so I'll veto all these other options and I'll go ahead with this plan for the future." So he foreknows how things are going to unfold, but he can't determine them because of the free will that he's given to us. I do think there are problems with this view. It compromises God's aseity. Do you remember this word, aseity, from Core Theology 1? That would be under the incommunicable attributes of God, if you go back and watch that one. Aseity means God's self-sufficiency, that he is fully self-sufficient and self-determined. There's nothing outside of God that he depends on. And so if we hold to a view that makes the free choices of individuals something that's just a given that God then has to deal with in fitting his plan around it, we're saying that God's plan is dependent on our actions. God himself becomes dependent on us. And we've compromised his aseity. And I think the Bible simply speaks in a comprehensive way about God's control over things that does not fit with these models. Daniel 4, 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar, remember, after he's humbled by the Lord, King Nebuchadnezzar says, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You've got similar statements like that about the comprehensiveness and effectiveness of God's will. For example, I'll just give you the references. Isaiah 46:10, Psalm 115, verse 3. I already mentioned Genesis 50, verse 20. Let me show you a passage here where I think this really comes into play, because it has to do with what moral agents do. Turn to Acts chapter 4. If I could ask you, what was the greatest sin ever committed in the history of mankind, then perhaps you would answer, and I think you'd be right, the murder of Jesus Christ. Here, God has made himself fully known to us in his Son, and the response from the Jewish leaders, from the crowds who called for his death, and from Pilate and the other Romans who joined in this act. We have the greatest sin ever perpetrated in human history, the murder of the Son of God himself. Notice how the apostles speak of this event in their prayer in Acts 4. Let's start in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Now, pause there for just a second. That's a quote from Psalm 2, a psalm that speaks of the rebellion of the nations against the Lord and his Messiah, and how the Lord laughs at the nations from heaven and has set his anointed one on his holy hill and demands the nations submit to him. If you go back and read Psalm 2, you can see that in full context. But the apostles are quoting that because they're seeing it now fulfilled in the events that have happened in Jerusalem. So this is what they interpret that as saying, verse 27. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." There's the nations. They're raging and they're rebelling against the Lord's anointed. They're committing the greatest sin in human history. And verse 28 says that they did it to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So do you see in this one text, we cannot say that because an act is evil, that it does not unfold according to God's plan. That's an assumption I think we might make. We might think, well, if something's evil, God could not have planned it to happen. The Bible says otherwise. Now, the Bible's very clear. God is not evil himself. He doesn't commit evil. He's not the author or approver of, He does not originate or approve of evil. And yet it does unfold under his providential rule according to his purposes. It's not something that he had to improvise in the face of. It's something that he has decreed to happen. And so it unfolds. And this would be in keeping with the sweeping statements about God's providential rule over everything that I've already referred to. Romans 11, 36, Ephesians 1, 11. One that I haven't mentioned yet, Romans 8, 28. One of the most precious promises in the Bible. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. How can we be assured of that promise if God is not actually in control of all things? So I think Arminianism and Lutheranism fall short by trying to limit again the providence of God, taking his hands off of the actions of his moral agents. So in face of the problem of evil, these two approaches, they come at it at slightly different ways, but they both end up affirming what is called the free will defense on the problem of evil. It's the idea that evil has to at least be possible if God's going to give us free will. But they conceive of free will as this, or as autonomy, as the ability to act apart from God, which I don't think is a biblical model. I don't think the free will defense, therefore, works. So I'm going to give you a third model. And as you've probably noticed, I've told you these two are bad. So the third one is probably the one I affirm. If you're using your tools of logical deduction there, this one could simply be called classical theology. Or classical theism. Maybe theism is a better word now that I think about it. Theism meaning specifically the doctrine of God. Classical theism meaning the view of God that has been the classical view throughout the centuries of the church. Now, Some would call this Calvinism. Calvinism still a relatively, if you want to talk about the whole history of the church, relatively new term because it only goes back about 400 years. Classical theism is probably a better term when you're talking about providence here. Calvinism really has more reference to the doctrine of sin and salvation. I prefer to call classical theism a view of the bigger picture of things, God's providence. And John Calvin and other Reformed theologians simply picked up what had been passed down to them from earlier centuries. According to this view, as I mentioned in the Core Theology 1 class, the last lesson of that class, if you go to lesson 12 in Core Theology, it was on God's decree. So classical theism would say God has decreed all things, which means it's like a blueprint. God has a blueprint for how everything is going to unfold. And his providence then extends to all things in the fulfillment of bringing to fruition that blueprint. He orders history exactly according to his decree. So God is absolutely sovereign over all things that happen in the natural world, all random, seemingly random events, everything that moral agents do, angels and men, God is sovereign over all. And this does not cancel out the moral responsibility of angels and human beings. That's clear. It's abundantly clear throughout Scripture we are responsible for our actions. Nor does it make God the author or approver of sin. And so we may have different understandings about how that can be the case. That's a mystery of our faith that we confess. But it seems so clear throughout the Bible that God's absolute sovereignty is clearly taught and human responsibility is clearly taught. And we may not know exactly how they fit together, but we must let the Bible tell us what is true. God, the Bible also says that God is in some sense one and in some sense three. And that's a mystery we can't fully understand either, is it? So my pastor growing up, he used this illustration. This illustration doesn't exactly work. It breaks down at some point, but all illustrations break down at some point because that's why they're illustrations. But he said, if you've ever stood in the middle of a train track and you've looked off in the distance, you look down at your feet and you see parallel lines. Now, math students, when do parallel lines intersect? Never, right? That's what it means to be parallel. It means they don't intersect. And yet, if you look off in the distance, what does it look like? It looks like they're coming together, doesn't it? Now, the reason the illustration breaks down is because that's an illusion. They don't actually come together. But just imagine that way. We've got these two seemingly parallel truths that we don't know how they go together, and yet if we look off in the distance, they do meet. And both are true. And there's been endless speculation, endless philosophical discussion about how both can be true. But even if we don't understand all that, I would say let's simply accept the Bible's teaching on both truths, that God is absolutely sovereign, and in his providence, he rules over all things. He preserves all things. He acts together in all events. He governs all things to their goal. And yet we are also responsible for our actions as moral agents. He is not liable. He's not guilty for sin. I think, again, the best illustration to make sense of that is the author and his story. And one of the illustrations that I picked up from John Frame has served me well for many years now is specifically think of William Shakespeare writing the play Macbeth. And if you've ever read Macbeth, you know this is a story about a murder. Macbeth, and it is spurred on by his wife, he murders the king so that he can take power. And we can see how Shakespeare, the author, caused all of that to happen by writing it. And yet we don't think of Shakespeare as guilty of murdering a king, do we? He wrote, in fact, his stories are so well written because the characters are so full. They have such depth to them that their interactions seem real. They seem genuine. And that, so Shakespeare, in a way, he takes himself completely out of his stories. He lets the characters carry the story because they're so such full characters. And you see the the motivations driving Macbeth so clearly. So there's a definite cause and effect element within the story that explains everything of what Macbeth is doing. And Macbeth is fully responsible for his action as a character in the story. And yet Shakespeare was the one above it all, directing it all according to what he intended. He did not intend to approve of evil in writing the story either, did he? Did he? When you read Macbeth, do you come away thinking, man, killing a king would be a great idea? No, he's writing it with his own values and showing a very clear moral truth that he's communicating for his part as the author, even while the characters are doing evil things. And so that's a model, a way we can think about how God relates to history. God is intending all things for good, even when we, in many respects, act for evil. So why does the doctrine of providence matter to us? I would argue throughout Scripture, this doctrine gives us comfort, it gives us peace, it gives us courage. Think about the text I read earlier from Jesus when he said, "Look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" There's a cure for anxiety right there. Providence. God cares for us. God is ordering things for our good. Or when the world comes against us, the doctrine of providence is a rich comfort. Matthew 10, 28 to 31, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." You see what Jesus is saying here? If God is in such control of his world that even a sparrow does not fall without his will, how much more valuable are you? How much more should you trust him in the face of all that you're facing? And I'll say again, Romans 8, 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. I grew up in the era of the Nintendo. Anybody else? Nintendo fans? Of course, you could probably do this with any game system, but in my world, it was the Nintendo. And when you're playing the Nintendo, every teenage boy knows that moment when you've gotten so far into a game and you're so far in the red, so to speak, you've gotten so far off track. Everything's just a disaster. You know you're never going to recover from this. So what do? You push that magical reset button and it starts all over. You get to try again, right? You ever live life and say, man, I wish I had a reset button? I feel like my life has gotten into such I've gone off the trail here, here, and here, and I can't figure out how I'm ever going to get back. I wish I just had a reset button. I could start it all over. The doctrine of providence says, not only can't you do that, but if you could see the bigger picture, you wouldn't want to do that. If you could see the bigger picture of what God is doing, you would say, thank you, God, that I'm right here where I am today. Thank you that you are working all things for my good. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I trust that you do, and I trust that you're sovereign. And because I'm in Christ, there's not a single thing in this world, not a single bit of suffering, not a single even failure on my part that you're going to waste. Because everything you're doing is for my good. That is the value of the doctrine of providence. It should fill us with comfort, hope, courage, and more than anything, gratitude, and make you live each day being thankful to God that he has you where he wants you, exactly where he wants you to be. We've got a few minutes if anybody has any questions or comments you'd like to ask. Questions you'd like to ask or comments you'd like to make. Yeah, Michael. Can you speak up a little bit? Yeah, Michael is asking about a view called Molinism, which is a view I left out. I thought about including it, but then I thought, man, we'd have to go so deep into the weeds just to understand it that it would take up all the time. So I would lump it in here. I think Molinism is closest to the Arminian or Lutheran view. It's just a more philosophically nuanced version of that. And if you're in my reading group that meets today, we might talk about that some more and get into more detail of what that is. But if you have questions, you're not in the reading group, you have questions about Molinism, you know, feel free to ask me outside of class. But it's basically arguing for a very similar picture of God, foreknowing certain things can happen. And so he's fitting his plan around what's given to him. Other questions? Yes, Joshua. Yeah, what would I say? So just for the recording here, if someone said, if all things work together for good, then I can just do whatever I want and it'll work out for good. I would say, well, let's let the Bible itself guide us on how to use its own teachings. And that at that point, it's in a different context, but Paul actually uses the slogan, and he calls it slander against his own teaching in Romans 3. He says, some slanderously report that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then he brings that up again in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? So a similar kind of thinking, like, shouldn't we just do whatever we want so that good may come of it? And in both cases, Paul soundly rejects that. And I would go to those passages, break down exactly why Paul rejects that. And then I would also tell this person who would be saying that, I would say, certainly you cannot thwart God's plan. Whatever you decide to do, you're not going to be able to throw his plan off track. But if you're going to live for yourself and not for Christ, you're going to be in hell. And so God's plan may be good overall, but for you it's not going to be. And so I think that would be a staunch warning not to take the Bible in a direction it doesn't intend its teachings to be taken. Other questions? All right, well then next Sunday we'll begin a couple of weeks talking about the doctrine of angels. So we'll be looking at the angels and humanity, sin, the person of Christ, as we see what has God made and what has happened in his creation, and then what is the beginning of his plan to redeem us. So we'll talk about that next Sunday, and you're dismissed.